Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. We have busied out the lines because today we begin a series where I will be playing the entirety of the discussion between Timothy George and Frank Beckwith that took place up at Wheaton just recently. And I do so not because I want to be ever more popular, because there are a few things that will be less popular than having to address this particular subject, but because the subject is, in fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, the clarity of that gospel, the nature of that gospel, was not promoted and added to by this conversation, but was further muddled because of the ecumenical spirit of the conversation. And I want to just dive right into it. I'll be playing all of it, stopping, starting, commenting as things are said. And the very first minute, in fact, I think it's less than 30 seconds, is where the train goes off the track and never gets back on it from that point. But I'll be starting with the moderator, who asks a question of the gentleman. And of course, they're sitting in nice, fluffy chairs with flowers, and it's, you know, another one of those wonderful situations that I have no intention of ever being involved with myself, but nor would they ever invite me to do so. But be it as it may, he asks a question about this concept of being an evangelical Catholic. And the first question went to Timothy George, and like I said, that's where the train went off the track. Let's listen.
Well, let's begin by defining terms. Timothy, how do you understand the designation Catholic Evangelical?
Well, first let me say it's great to be here and to be here with my friend Frank Beckwith. He and I have had this conversation before. This is not the first time we've done it, and maybe not the last time we'll do it. And we have a great respect for one another and friendship with one another. And beyond that, I think a sense of solidarity as brothers in Jesus Christ.
So there you go. It took about 30 seconds for the groundwork to be laid. And I want to make everyone understand. Now remember, Timothy George is part of the Evangelicals and Catholics together. He's you know, he's an ecumenist. And so we are not at all shocked that he takes an ecumenical perspective. But we need to understand what this means. I don't think you have to start off by saying, I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad to have an opportunity to talk with the apostate going to hell, Frank Beckwith. You don't have to do that. You don't have to judge the man's soul. But once you make the statement he's just made, what you have just said to everybody listening is that anything else we discuss is not definitional of the Christian faith. We can talk about justification by faith until we're blue in the face. We can talk about imputation versus infusion. We can talk about all these things. One thing they're never going to talk about is the death of Christ and the Mass and transubstantiation, atonement. Never comes up. Well, what does that mean? That means it's not definitional. It's something that we can, you know, we can talk about and we can sit around and in fact, he's going to be asked a question later on. An opportunity, a softball throw, one of those floating fastballs over the middle of the plate that you can take right out of the park if you want to. And his response is going to be to tell a story about how they used to go over to this one Roman Catholic's apartment in New York City and sort of get buzzed on drinking and smoking and talking about converting each other back and forth. And it was just enough that if I had hair, I would have pulled it out. That's what ecumenism does, but the point is to hear this. Once you've made the positive statement, hey, you know, we're just you know, we're all part of the big Christendom, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And that means all this stuff where I'm going to talk about, well, you know, I just have a different view. I have a different opinion. What that means is all those things he's going to talk about when he does talk about, well, the sufficiency of Scripture, just becomes, well, my opinion is, and you have this other opinion. And when we talk about justification, well, my opinion is, and there's these other opinions. And the result is the gospel becomes a matter of opinion. And you know what? A lot of folks don't want to hinge their eternity on somebody's stinking opinion. And that's why they want a greater authority. And so they turn to Rome, and of course the Roman Catholic apologist, who's going to be taking a much more strident and historical position than Frank Beckwith will. And in fact, I really, if someone knows of this, I'd like to hear about it, but I wonder where the Catholic apologists are in responding to Beckwith's anemic Catholicism. Where are they? Why won't they ever come out? I mean, some of them will come out about certain liberal bishops, but where are they? Why won't they discuss these things? Maybe they're out there. If there is, let me know. I haven't heard any. And I would think that just simply on the basis of fundamental consistency, you'd have to address some of these things. But so right off the bat, you don't have to start off the dialogue by saying, and this man over here is lost to going to hell. But once you say what was just said, you have just now pushed into the realm of it doesn't actually make a difference in eternity. Everything else you're going to be talking about. And you can sit there and say it's important till the cows come home. It's not important enough to change what the gospel is and how a man's made right before God, is it? Evidently not. And that, of course, is the very essence of the compromise of the gospel that is ecumenism. That's what the compromise of the gospel that is ECT, the gift of salvation, all that stuff makes the gospel a matter of human opinion rather than divine revelation. That's why I can't go there. That's why I'll never go there. And that's why when I see people going there who once said otherwise, it is so desperately sad.
And so I want to start with that affirmation and also thank Wheaton College and the Center and you, Chris, for helping us to focus some of these questions and discussions tonight. Now, my background is weird. I am a Southern Baptist, one of the most conservative, hidebound denominations in America, perhaps. And I grew up in what sociologists of religion would call a kind of really sectarian group. We knew we were going to heaven. We weren't sure about the Methodists and the Pentecostals. And the Catholics were beyond the pale, to use a good Irish term. However, as a young fellow coming into the church and reading the Bible, I had a desire to talk to other people. And I would call the Catholic priest on the telephone. I may have been 8 or 10 years old. I don't remember. And say to him, you know, what do you all believe? Why aren't you coming to the Baptist church? And he usually put up with me for a little while. But that was kind of my introduction to ecumenism. And I came to understand that there were people who had very different understandings of the Christian faith than I did. And why did they hold these views? And that was kind of the way I got into all of this. Now, the question that you pose is, what does it mean to be a Catholic evangelical? That's how I would describe myself, as a Catholic evangelical. Well, an evangelical is someone who stands within the continuity of the gospel. John Stott gave the best definition I have ever heard to what is an evangelical. He said, evangelicals are gospel people and they're Bible people. Now, I don't know many Catholics who'd want to deny that they're gospel people and Bible people, but there is a sense in which evangelicals understand those terms and live out those commitments in continuity with the Protestant Reformation.
Let me just comment at that point. There are a lot of people wondering these days what an evangelical is. And given that the term has been abused and stretched so far, that in my opinion, it is pretty much useless any longer. I mean, if you no longer believe that the evangel is definable so that Rome's gospel can be identified as a false gospel, and that's they can't do that, then why even talk about evangelicalism? When modalists, non-Trinitarians, are evangelicals, when people who don't think you should talk about repentance or faith or sin or the wrath of God are evangelicals, what does the word mean anymore? That really is the question. Now, historically, there was a gospel that defined evangelicalism, and it was a biblical gospel. But once you get into the squishy modern era, where the evangel is much more of a feeling than it is a defined message of what God has done in Jesus Christ, I really wonder how useful the term is any longer. But at least historically, and especially within the context of the Evangelical Theological Society, as Dr. Beckwith will bring up because he was once president of that, there was an understanding of what an evangelical was. If you're new to this situation, you're listening to the big bad meanie guy who brought the Beckwith reversion to public notice. And so I'm just one of those terrible, horrible people, and I, you know, don't have a heart and all the rest of that stuff. And called for Frank Beckwith to step down, which he did. And I think he did the right thing, even though he continues to say today he doesn't really feel like he should have done that, in the sense that he did it because he didn't want to cause problems with the ETS, but that he felt that he could continue in the ETS given the ETS's statement of faith. Well, as I pointed out at the time, I've only been to one ETS meeting. I presented a paper in 1998. I did not enjoy my time there. The attitude of many, not all, but many that I saw there was one of non-servanthood toward the church, of academic hubris, and academic pride, and I didn't enjoy that. And I obviously don't view the academy in the same way that many academics do. But be that as it may, I was in the plenary session when Dr. Roger Nicole was asked, as one of the founding members, to answer a question from the audience about why the statement of faith said the Bible and the Bible alone. That's what's in the statement of faith. And Dr. Nicole, rather elderly man, tall, sort of bent over, shuffled up to the microphone, leaned over and simply said, because we didn't want any Roman Catholics in the organization, and turned around and went back to his seat. And everyone was taken aback. But it is a given, it cannot be argued, that, as Roger Nicole testified at that time, that the Evangelical Theological Society was set up for people other than Roman Catholics. It was for evangelical scholars. And so in their mind, evangelical and Roman Catholic were not the same things. And Timothy George is going to say, well, you know, things have changed. You know, the liberalism is waning in the sense that the mainline denominations are disappearing because they have no message. They have no hope. They're just nothing but religious social clubs, and they're dinosaurs, and they're vanishing away, as is a good and proper thing. And Rome has changed too. Yeah, well, I would agree. Rome is changing. There's no question Rome is changing. What a believing Roman Catholic believed 200 years ago and what believing Roman Catholics believe today may be very similar, but especially amongst the very leaders of the church, it may be very, very, very different. There is no question in my mind what the great popes of the medieval period believed in regards to Jews and heretics. Today, what the popes believe about that, who knows? There seems to be a great deal of inclusivism, even universalism, amongst many Roman Catholic leaders and theologians. The myth of the unity of Rome is just that. It is a myth. It is a lie. It does not exist. Anyone who takes the time to go up to Boston College and listen to some theology professors, oh, well, they don't define things. Well, who does? Is the question. And so Has Rome changed? Yeah. So what does that mean? Well, that means that Rome's claim of infallibility is simply laughable. I mean, if you can just redefine things so that she remains, quote-unquote, infallible, while radically altering the teachings that she's putting forth, then she needs just to come out and say, you know what, we're not infallible. We're just one group, and, you know, we greatly value the traditions we have, but, you know, we've rethought a lot of these things, and we really sort of feel that a lot of these things are no longer, you know, we don't believe the same things we once did. But that's the one act of honesty that only takes place behind closed doors and doesn't make it into official paper pronouncements and things like that. And so Rome has changed. But what kind of Roman Catholicism are we dealing with? It's such a chameleon. You know, when you want to bring people in, you talk about, you know, the infallibility of the church and 2,000 years of tradition and blah, 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 blah. But then when you get in, you find out that doesn't really mean anything in any functional way, does it? And that really sort of changes the grounds of discussion.
And in particular with the doctrines of justification by faith alone and the authority of Holy Scripture. And we're going to talk about these undoubtedly in our discussion tonight. We'll come back to them. And so an evangelical is someone who stands...
Now, just notice the two things that were mentioned. The authority of Scripture, yep, sola scriptura. The authority claims of Rome. And justification by faith alone. Yep, both are very important. It would be accurate to say that's a major area of difference. But what you're never going to hear about, and of course, when I say never, one little statement might prove me wrong, but I have no recollection, having listened to this just yesterday morning again, I have no recollection of the atonement and the cross, and therefore the Mass, having been mentioned once in this entire dialogue. And the dialogue is, let's see, right at an hour and 43 minutes long. Not once. And I would like to suggest that one of the great failures of modern humanism, and certainly one of the great failures of this dialogue, is that never once came up. And so you're seeing justification as if it's just this thing floating around out there. It's not part and parcel of the fundamental difference between viewing the gospel as something the triune God accomplishes in perfection for the glory of the triune God, and the sacramental man-centeredness of Roman Catholicism. There is, in ecumenical theology, a dividing up of divine truth so that you don't see the relationships between these great truths. The only meaningful foundation of justification by faith alone, the reason it must be justification by faith alone, has to do with the reality of the perfection of the work of God in salvation, and specifically the perfection of the atoning work of Christ. Once for all, one time, that's a temporal adverb, once for all, not represented over and over and over again, never perfecting anyone. Never perfecting anyone. That's where the problem is. And so even though, and interestingly enough, it was Frank Beckwith who will read this, he will read the 11th canon of the sixth session of the Council of Trent, which says, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and remains in them, or also that the grace by which we are justified is only the goodwill of God, let him be anathema. Now that just anathematized New Testament Christianity. It's right there in the Council of Trent. There are few other statements that more plainly bring out the non-Christian character of Roman Catholicism than that. Oh, it can't just be the righteousness of Christ. Because, see, we redefine righteousness to include sanctification. You grow in this righteousness and you add to it. And it's this synergism, see. And yet that is the very message of Romans 3 and 4 and 5 and so on and so forth. Beckwith will bring that out, but why is that so important? Because of the concept of the union of the elect with Christ in his death, and the all-sufficiency of his death, and the fact that it's never to be repeated. Rome doesn't have that kind of an atonement upon which to base that. And so you see, it's all connected. And yet, only parts of it will end up appearing in this discussion, which leads to all the problems that obviously you then have.
Hence within that tradition, holding on to the gospel, and yet I have come to understand as a historian primarily that the Reformation itself was a renewal movement within the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. This is how I think the Reformers understood what they were doing. They weren't sort of starting a whole new experiment in religion. They wanted to go back through the tradition of the church, the history of the church, to recover what they understood to be the purer, not totally incorrupt, but purer and pristine foundations of Christian faith, which they found in the early church fathers to some extent, but preeminently in the apostolic witness of the Holy Scriptures.
True, yet it also included paring away, denying, and demonstrating to be downright devilish the innovations and additions and subtractions and corruptions of the scriptural truth. You can't leave that part out. I know it's not ecumenically proper to do that, but you can't leave that part out.
And so in that sense, I want to call myself a Catholic evangelical, an evangelical who's rooted in the Reformation, the great principles of the Reformation, but who through that prism is able to appropriate and to affirm and in fact to own as my own the Catholic tradition of the Church.
Great. Thank you. Frank, when you returned to the Catholic Church, you didn't see the need to jettison your evangelical identity. Why is that?
Well, a couple of reasons.
Now, I want you to be listening carefully as Dr. Beckwith speaks, because a chapter I've already finished in a response to Frank Beckwith, which will now be expanded on the basis of this dialogue, because he said a number of things will be added to this. The question I have raised from the beginning, especially in reading Return to Rome, in listening to his appearances since his reversion to Roman Catholicism, the question has always been in my mind, and he will make reference to, I don't know if it's myself or just others who have obviously seen the same things, what was Frank Beckwith's conversion experience like? I have never seen anything in what he has said, and I have seen numerous indications to the contrary. I've never seen anything where he said, I embraced the gospel of grace in distinction to the Roman Catholic understanding of the gospel. Now, when we have listened in the past to the conversation that took place between Dr. Beckwith and on the Stand to Reason program, Gregory Kochel plainly stated that he was saved, though he was raised as a Roman Catholic, he was saved out of Roman Catholicism. He was saved by a gospel that was not preached in the Roman Catholic Church. Frank Beckwith, I've never heard him say that. I've never heard him talk about a time where he said, I came to understand that what I had been taught in the Roman Catholic Church was not the gospel. I came to understand my sin, my need for a sin bearer, that there is no representation of the one death of Christ that partially perfects me, but is a channel of grace, and that I need a sacramental priesthood and confession and penances and venial and mortal sins and purgatory and indulgences and Mary and intercession of saints. And no, I found out that there's only one way of salvation, and it's in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, and all these other things not only detract from, but they destroy that message. I never hear that. What I hear is, I found, you know, more excitement and teaching and things in Protestant churches, so I went there, because I didn't find it in the Catholic Church. And yet, when you examine his philosophy, He is a Thomist. He's a natural theologian. He is very much in line with Roman Catholic ways of thinking at a fundamental and foundational level. My point is, he paddled around the middle of the Tiber River for a long, long time and eventually docked his boat back on the other side. He never crossed the Tiber River, got out, pulled his boat up on the shore, tore the boat apart, made it a pulpit from which he then called people to leave Roman Catholicism. Never did that, and he would admit that. And my point, of course, is if you truly embrace the gospel of grace, you don't have any other choice. If you actually think that that gospel is the means by which you have peace with God, then you have no choice but to call others who have been given another gospel out of the darkness of that man-centeredness. And that's where the ecumenist says, oh, no. We don't need to do that. We don't know. I've got my opinions, and I prefer this. I like this more. And I simply say, well, okay, there you go. That's really what identifies these things.
Let me tell you a little bit about my background. And by the way, it's great to be here with my friend Timothy, as well as Chris, who I met several months ago when I was visiting at Notre Dame, drove in, and we had some coffee and a long conversation. And wonderful to see both of you here. I was brought up Catholic. I grew up in a Catholic family. And as I grew older, I became more and more interested in knowing about the roots of my faith. And one of the things I didn't find at least in the Catholic parish and world that I lived in, was any sort of catechesis or understanding of the person of Christ. And eventually, I began to read one of those Good News for Modern Man New Testaments. I don't know if you, it's probably a bad translation, but for me, I liked it because it had stick figures in it. Paul and Silas are in prison, and it's a stick figure prison. As I became more and more interested in knowing more about my faith, I drifted into evangelical churches, not because of a kind of anti-Catholicism, but more having to do with a desire I had to follow Jesus. And
I drifted into evangelical churches. I just wanted to, the Catholic Church is supposed to do it, so I just sort of drifted that way. I have just never heard any, I have no reason to believe that Frank Beckwith ever held that justification by faith alone is a hill to die on. It is not what Rome teaches. It is a divinely revealed truth, and that this somehow meant something to him along those lines.
As I read more and became more informed, I considered myself a Protestant. And
I considered myself a Protestant. Taste, once I was Republican, and then I became Libertarian, but I could go back. It depends. That is a constant theme that I have detected in the writings and the discussions that have taken place since this quote-unquote reversion took place, and I think that says a lot. We're going to take a break and continue in our analysis of the dialogue between Timothy George and Frank Beckwith right after this.
BibleWorks 8 is here, full of innovative and essential tools. Users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language texts and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And we continue listening to the dialogue that took place just recently up in the Wheaton area between Timothy George and Frank Beckwith.
I don't want to get into too much of the history, since we're just here to define things, but as I became more and more involved in the evangelical world, I went on and did my doctorate in philosophy and became eventually in 2006 the president of the Evangelical Theological Society. And during my presidency, I resigned soon after returning to the Catholic Church. But for me, I call myself an evangelical Catholic. And by calling myself that, I fully realize it's a controversial and contested claim. I know that there are going to be Catholics who contest it. In fact, just the other day, a blogger named Gregorian Rite Catholic said that I am still on the fence. And to some people, to claim to be an evangelical Catholic is like claiming to be both a White Sox fan and a Cubs fan at the same time. And then there are going to be some evangelicals who will say that I've always been a closet papist, naively ignorant of evangelicalism's history and its wide range of theological resources, and that if I had just been permitted to have safe harbor under Friar's Bridge, I would not have ventured off to Tiber.
I think that's sort of directed my direction, or people like me. I do... have lots of reasons to question Dr. Beckwith's theological knowledge of the far side of the Tiber by his own statements. by his own confession in regards to these issues. I mean, in his book, he talks about how he was never really comfortable with the concept of sola scriptura. Well, okay, that doesn't necessarily make you a quote-unquote closet papist, but it does demonstrate that on a very fundamental level, that Frank Beckwith never really crossed the Tiber. He never took a stand on the far side, and that's why he can treat this as an issue of you know, matters of taste. You know, I've been here, now I'm over here, but you know, all along I've really, you know, been focused on the same things all along. Well, I think that says a lot.
Now, despite being flanked by both sorts of skeptics, I nevertheless will plow ahead and offer an account of what I think it means to be an evangelical Catholic. First, what is an evangelical? Well, it depends who you ask. If you ask the editorial board of Modern Reformation magazine, evangelicals are the theological heirs of Lutheran and Reformed scholasticisms in all its forms and a variety of denominations. This, however, according to some, would exclude most Pentecostal, Wesleyan, and Church of Christ bodies, as well as some Anglican communions. Now, if you ask the executive committee of the Evangelical Theological Society, in order to be a member, you only need to believe two things. That the Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written, is therefore inerrant in all its autographs, and God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each an uncreated person, one in essence, equal in power and glory.
Now, again, if words have meanings in historical contexts, then we know without a doubt that the phrase the Bible alone, in that brief, I would argue far too brief, statement of faith, is supposed to have a meaning. Roger Nicole said it did. And it's supposed to have a meaning that excludes Roman Catholics and their view of authority. That's what he said. Now, he can say Roger Nicole was wrong. He can say we don't need to interpret such things in a historical context. We don't need to worry about the original author said whatever he wants to say, but that's the historical fact to keep in mind.
But this, at least theoretically, one could, according to this, maintain membership in good standing while embracing a variety of ancient heresies. Nestorianism, Monophysitism, Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism, and as well as a denial of Christ's eternal sonship. But one cannot be a Catholic and be part of ETS. So apparently a Semi-Pelagian Nestorian could be a member of ETS, but not Saint Athanasius, Saint Augustine, Saint Anselm, or Thomas Aquinas.
Now, he's obviously reading from written notes that he prepared for these things. In fact, he's going to answer one extremely important question that was asked of him. Well, he's going to skip answering it, but he's going to read something in that process, which is fine, just so you know what was going on, since we're not watching a video, we're just listening to it. He started saying Ignatius and didn't ever finish saying Ignatius, but I would assume that he means that. And I just have to challenge once again on basic, honest historical grounds, this constant claim on the part of Roman Catholics that everybody in the past of the Reformation is ours. That's not true. It is a lie. It is an untruth. If someone that long ago, such as Ignatius of Antioch, gave no evidence whatsoever of believing all sorts of things that you as a Roman Catholic believe dogmatically. You're the ones that use the dogmatic language. You're the ones that use the anathema. You're the ones that say, if you don't believe this, you are anathema. And I know modern Roman Catholics, you know, just want to fluff that term up. Just think historically for a moment. In 13th century Spain, if the religious leaders in a town declared you to be anathema, what was the inevitable result of that action? It's real simple. It's called a stake and a fire. Oh, but we didn't do that. The secular authorities did that. Anytime I heard somebody saying that and trying to weasel out of what the anathema meant, I just I just want to go, oh, you're the same person that wants to sit there and say, oh, 2,000 years of tradition, we're the same church. But then turn around and pull that stunt? Does honesty mean anything here? It would be nice. Let's just deal with history as it really was. But anyway, I leave the point for just a moment.
In any event, there are, as one would guess, a variety of different definitions of evangelicalism. I do think that there's a core of what I think an evangelical is from these overlapping and sometimes contested understandings. I think there's a primacy of personal spiritual renewal and reformation that includes conversion, evangelism or preaching the good news of Jesus, a commitment to basic Christian orthodoxy on the nature of God and Christ, and a high view of Scripture as the infallible and or inerrant Word of God that provides to us accurate knowledge of the deity, His kingdom, and the plan of salvation. Consequently, if one thinks of evangelicalism as embracing these core characteristics, then one can certainly be an evangelical Catholic. I think I am an evangelical Catholic because I believe in the evangel, the gospel, the good news. As an evangelical, indeed as a Christian, I have an obligation to propagate as well as live the good news of Jesus Christ.
And, of course, the big question is, and since Timothy George already said, hey, Brother Frank, can't really bring this up very much. We can talk about certain elements of it, I suppose, but we can't say, what was the gospel by which you were saved as an evangelical, and what is the gospel now? Are they the same gospel? At least when Tim Staples and I were on the Bible Answer Man broadcast long, long, long ago, 13-plus years ago now, I managed to bring this out. Tim, you and I are staying outside of an abortion clinic. And we both agree that what's going on in there is the murder of children. And it's deplorable. And God's judgment will come upon any nation that allows this disgusting activity. Someone walks up to us as we're standing outside that abortion clinic. And they look at both of us and they say to us together, what must I do to be saved? Would you not agree that we are going to answer that question in a fundamentally contradictory fashion? And he agreed. We would. But the Tim Staples of the world are not the ecumenical voices of Rome. And here you're hearing, I believe in the evangel. What is the evangel? Does it involve the once for all sacrifice of Jesus? Oh, yes, yes, yes. We just represent it upon the altar. That's why I made note of the Eucharistic conference that was on EWTN. I was over in New Mexico, and I happened to have the television on, and of course the cable channels are different in Santa Fe than they are here, and so I didn't know where anything was. And I just happened across a lengthy presentation of a Eucharistic conference going on in Washington, D.C., and a woman was speaking, and most of what she was saying really didn't catch my attention at all, because she was just sort of going on about this and on about that. But then all of a sudden, she made a statement, and I recognized immediately where it came from. She talked about the gift of the priesthood, and she spoke of the dignity of the priest, and how when the priest speaks, God bows in obedience to the priest's command. And I remembered very well a citation that I've used in a number of debates, and I've never had any of my Catholic opponents deny this quote. Say, oh, that's just so imbalanced. That's not represent. They've never even tried to interact with it. And in fact, in the priesthood debate, Father Mitchell Pacwa confirmed and affirmed what is said here, especially at the end of this quote, and I'm going to go ahead. I know most of you know this, but for people who are listening, I think you need to hear what this church claims about the priesthood and how this is so central to what is being discussed. John O'Brien, The Faith of Millions. When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary, while the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time. The priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Of what sublime dignity is the office of the Christian priest, who is thus privileged to act as the ambassador and vicegerent of Christ on earth. He continues the essential ministry of Christ. He teaches the faithful with the authority of Christ. He pardons the penitent sinner with the power of Christ. He offers up again the same sacrifice of adoration and atonement which Christ offered on Calvary. No wonder that the name which spiritual writers are especially fond of applying to the priest is that of Alter Christus, for the priest is and should be another Christ. End quote. Any religious body that would not, with the anathema, identify such anti-Christ blasphemy for what it is, partakes of the spirit of Antichrist. That is blasphemous. You can get all the warm feelings for Roman Catholics in your heart you want. It does not change the reality of the fact that those words are anti-Christian. They are anti-Christ. No apostle knew anything of such a concept. There is nothing in inspired scripture that even begins to hint at such an amazing assertion. And note, that very first phrase, the very first sentence, when the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. What does that do to this facile argument that the Mass is but a representation of the one sacrifice of Christ? It exposes it for the empty canard that it is. But that is the heart of Roman Catholic sacramentalism and its view of the Mass. This is the system that is being discussed here. You're not going to hear this quoted. Yeah, no, of course not. Because that doesn't fit into the ecumenical mindset. We don't want to, you know, that's tough stuff. But that's what's being asserted. That's what we're talking about here. And we're talking about it, but unfortunately, it didn't get talked about in the actual discussion.
This means that in my journey, I must, by His grace, draw closer to Christ and undergo continual personal reformation and conversion so that I may be conformed to His image. I must pick up my cross and follow Him so that others may follow Him as well. Apart from God's grace.
Does that include, Dr. Beckwith, your suffering in purgatory? Does that include, Dr. Beckwith, your obtaining of indulgences? Remember when Beckwith was on Catholic Answers Live and that woman called in and asked him about praying to Mary, and what did he say? Well, I haven't prayed to Mary yet. And you could just hear the you just knew that the people in that audience are in shock. Does being an evangelical Catholic, Dr. Beckwith, mean that you don't worry about indulgences? Purgatory? He's going to be asked a tremendously important question later on. We're not going to get to it today, obviously. I'm not going to rush through this. We have to unpack these things. We have to think about these things. It's not going to happen in the ecumenical dialogues, and I'm never going to be invited to do it. So we have to take our time. We have to think about these things. But he's going to be asked an incredibly important question. He's going to be asked the question. During that time when you were a Protestant and you were not involved in the sacramental life of the Roman Catholic Church, and given that Roman Catholicism identifies as a mortal sin not going to confession as a baptized Catholic, if you had died in that state, would you have gone to heaven? Now, you see, what this exposes is the difference between historic Orthodox Roman Catholicism and its consistent sacramentalism. Because the answer would be, no. If you had asked any Roman Catholic 200 years ago, the answer would have been, no. If you had asked Innocent when he, or Boniface, when he gave forth Unum Sanctum and identified what Roman Catholic teaching is, he would have said, no. If you had asked the Council Fathers, the Council, they would have said, no. But Frank Beckwith is going to say, well, sort of, yes. But see, mortal sin involves knowing these things. And if you're ignorant, I was invincibly ignorant, and so no, that really wouldn't have happened to me. God knows my heart, see? And so you can get around these things. And you can pick and choose. You know, when John Paul came to Los Angeles back in the 80s, came through Phoenix first, they were out there passing out tracts. And then he went to Los Angeles. While he was in Los Angeles, he spoke against what he called cafeteria-style Catholicism. And you know what it's like in a cafeteria. Some people take a little bit of everything. Some people are very choosy. I'm on the choosy side, you know. I don't end up with much on my plate in the cafeteria. But you pick and choose by your predilection, what you like. You know, you form your Catholicism that fits you, and you leave the other stuff off. That Marian stuff, he doesn't seem to really like that stuff. That is going to come up. He's going to say, yeah, it's pretty tough, you know. I really can't defend that stuff. Wow. What must it be like? I really can't defend that stuff, but, you know, the church defined it. So, you know, really, is that really consistent with your apologetic training, you know? It's something defined by the church as a dogma, something that defines the faith. Doesn't define the faith for him. Cafeteria style. Catholicism.
There is nothing that any one of us can do to obtain a holy life or merit eternal fellowship with God. And I'm a Catholic for all the reasons with which many of you are familiar. Catholicism commits me to an understanding of the church, ecclesiology, and the magisterium that is not shared, obviously, by evangelical Protestants. But I think on those issues concerning one's view of the good news of Jesus Christ and the obligation we have to preach it and to live it and to share it with others, in that sense, I'm an evangelical Catholic.
Thank you, Frank. Along this line, Christian identity and the core, I've heard some Protestants criticize the designation evangelical Catholic. Since Catholics repudiate the doctrines of Scripture alone and faith alone, Timothy, what would you say to them?
Well, to answer that question, I think we have to say, why are we having this conversation in this year, 2009? Well, it's because things are different today than they were in 1949 when the ETS that Frank served as president began. Back then, evangelicals set themselves apart from primarily two different groups. One were Protestant liberals. We knew we weren't liberals. We didn't want to be liberals. We were setting a different... The other were, what's Roman Catholicism? Now, I was born in 1950, so I didn't know any about that stuff that was going on. But a lot has changed in both of those worlds since the late 40s. For one thing, Protestant liberalism is a withering religious reality in our culture today. It's lost a lot of its oomph and continues to do so. And it's very difficult in a way to define evangelicalism anymore, primarily over against that kind of decaying ecclesiastical reality. On the other hand, there also have been changes in Roman Catholicism, stemming primarily, though not exclusively, from Vatican Council II. And this has brought evangelicals and Catholics together on lots of different fronts. One of them has to do with, we'll talk about this later, I'm sure, social, cultural issues. And I wrote an editorial some years ago for Christianity Today called Ecumenism of the Trenches. Because it seemed to me evangelicals and Catholics were meeting in the trenches of what some have called the culture wars. But having met there, really beginning to know one another and to ask, well, do we have anything in common other than the fact that we're against abortion? We're against this, that, and the other. And in fact, we are finding, yes, we do have more in common than that. And that's brought evangelicals and Catholics together, and I've been a part of a movement, actually, called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, begun by Chuck Colson and the late lamented Father Richard John Newhouse. And in that context...
Just in passing, I think, the article that I wrote shortly after the first ECT statement came out, is still in the Roman Catholic section of the articles section on the website, and won't go into all of that, but there will be a lot of opportunity over the course of, we're only 15 and a half minutes into an hour 45 here, so obviously we're going to go in a little while. There will be opportunity to interact with the failure of the ECT movement, the real grounds of the ECT movement, which I think you just, in essence, did identify, and that is, it was an ecumenism of the trenches. It was, since we're standing side by side facing these cultural foes, it involved the fundamental reordering of the priorities of these evangelicals to where the evangel is no longer at the top of that list. The evangel can become something that we discuss, something that we can allow a much wider definition of, so that we can have this kind of alleged unity in fighting these common cultural foes.
We have talked about these two issues. In fact, we've issued about 8 papers in all. One of the first ones we did was on the gift of salvation. And it had to do with justification by faith alone. And that particular group of scholars, admittedly, it was not an official ecumenical group.
Now, keep that in mind. We had some real heavy hitters in there, but, you know, we really didn't actually represent anybody. If I criticize Roman Catholicism and I quote a particular theologian, well, that's not official. Who do you think you are? You're misrepresenting us. And yet, when they want to look ecumenical, then they can quote anybody they jolly well want to. There is often a double standard on that particular level.
We didn't have the sponsorship of any church. We're just 10 evangelical theologians and 10 Catholic theologians. But we had some heavy hitters in our group. On the evangelical side, Dr. J.I. Packer. On the Catholic side, the late Cardinal Avery Dulles. Neither one of those were slouchy theologians. And together we pored over the text of Scripture. And we were able to agree on a great deal, not everything. And one of the things we were trying to do is to say, where do we agree and where do we disagree? And how do we delineate those definitions?
You know, I sort of thought that had been figured out a long, long time ago. At least I thought it had been. But unfortunately, even as we listen to this ecumenical dialogue, as we pointed out, the main issues, the central issues, the cross, atonement, transubstantiation in the Mass, things like that. Oh, those sticky subjects. They're all out there on the fringe. They're not what define the real issues. Well, we will continue this dialogue and this discussion next time on The Dividing Line, Lord willing, and the help continues anyways. That'll be on Thursday. We'll see you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.